Grab your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 and the first part of 14. You'll have these memorized by the time we're done. Paul writing, "But we will not boast of things without our measure. But according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure." Father, I thank you for the book of 2 Corinthians. I thank you for the struggle that you see in this book. Thank you for the wisdom imparted from this portion of your sacred literature. And so we ask, Lord, that minds would be illuminated and that hearts would be ignited through the teaching and studying of Scripture. So be among us. Speak to us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you guys about someone that I know. You may have heard of him. His name is Brad Pitt. He's such a great guy. Love him. His birthday's in a couple of months. You may not know that. December 18th, he'll be turning 46 years old. That day, he plans on having his favorites, which are, for breakfast, Frosted Flakes, because he's a tiger. For lunch, he's going to have a pizza and Mountain Dew. And then for dinner, he and the good woman, they're vegetarians now, are going to go for an organic fava bean salad with pesto pasta and a glass of Pellegrino, which is our favorite. We usually have that. And the twins are going to take the twins with them. The twins are so cute now. Love the twins. They're going to buy them some Rice Dream ice cream. Okay, now, what do you think when I say that? You're a freak. That's what you are. You are a freak. Right? It sounds like I know Brad Pitt, right? It sounds like that. Sorry, gals, I don't know Brad Pitt. Sorry. All I did was yesterday or the day before, I went on the internet, looked up a couple fan sites, which are just nutty. They're nutty. They are nutty. It makes you want to just grab the little girls doing these fan sites and just slap them around. At least I hope they're girls. Yuck. All I know is facts about Brad Pitt. I don't actually know him. I just have some knowledge about him. Okay. What we've been doing at Edgewater for the last couple of weeks is this. We've been going over what is Edgewater. We've given Edgewater kind of a personality test to see where we fall as a church. Because here's what happens at Edgewater. Every summer, we kind of grow. And so this year, I decided what I want to do before we go back inside is to let those that are new here in on what we're all about. What's our personality? And the reason why we chose to do this in 2 Corinthians 10, 13, and 14 is this. Those verses say each person has a lane that you're to run in. God has given you this lane, this ministry, this whatever, job, all those things, family, that you are uniquely gifted to take care of. I believe the same thing can be said of churches. That churches have a certain lane that they run in. And so what I wanted to do and what we've done is said, this is the lane of Edgewater Christian Fellowship. So in message number one, we said, we are a church that is incarnational. Not professional, we're about the incarnation. That is the key to Edgewater Christian Fellowship. And then last week we looked at behavior versus being. We're a church that's going to stress not behavior, not gutted up, forced, restrictive rules, regulations to get you behave right. We're into you being the right person, and out of that will flow correct behavior. So we're a church that says it's about being a Christian, not acting like one. And today, our final message is it's about not knowledge. There are churches that are all about knowledge. It's about facts. We're going to be a church that's about knowing, and knowing is friendship. So knowledge, anyone can have facts. I can have facts about Brad Pitt. That doesn't mean anything. But when I know somebody, it means that I have a friendship with them. So this is our final one. Knowing. And here's why I think it's important. Maybe it's the churches I grew up in. Maybe it's the people I talk with. But it seems to me that there is a tendency, I'm not saying all churches are this way, but there can be a tendency in church, in Christianity, to say it's all about getting the right answer. Like if you can quote the right verse or quote the right answer, you've got it. And so then church ends up, Sunday school ends up, the kids wing ends up being a place that we train seals. You bark the right thing out, we'll throw you a fish. Right? And honestly, that's easy. You can train anything, right? You can train your dog to walk on its back leg for a biscuit. Unless it's a dachshund, and those, they can't really do anything. Sorry, I mean, it's true. Look at the things. That's, yeah, I'm going to get all these pictures of dachshunds doing something great. Look at the dachshund. He's saving a child from a well. He's dragging him out. Look it. Whatever. Okay. That's easy. You can train anything, but here's what I found. If it's only knowledge, it will never last. If it's just head knowledge, it never lasts in the people. I can't tell you how many times I've had lunch with some guy, old and young alike, some of them sons of pastors, who have shared with me over a lunch or over coffee, and they've said, you know what? I'm not in a church now. I grew up in it. If the doors were open, I was there. And I'll quote scripture to them, and they'll quote it with me. They know they've got the knowledge. They've got it. But now they're checked out. I'm out. I don't want anything to do with this thing. Because it was just knowledge. It never sunk in, and it never did a lasting work in their heart. It's got knowledge is important. I'm not dissing knowledge. I'm saying it's got to be deeper. And let me give you the verses that back this up. First one, turn with me. John chapter 5, verse 39. She'll hold, don't worry. John 5, 39. This is Jesus speaking. He's talking to a group of people called the Pharisees. And he says this to them about just knowledge. He says this. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. All right. He says, search the scriptures. He's talking to Pharisees. Minimally, this is the minimum to be a Pharisee. You had to have memorized the first five books of the Bible. They knew scripture. Like we have difficulty today memorizing the names of the first five books of the Bible. Don't we? They memorized the first five books of the Bible. But Jesus says this, you got it all wrong. It's not about knowledge. They're about me. And then verse 40 says this, and you will not come to me that you might have life. They chose knowledge over knowing. We'll take the facts. No thanks for the friendship. Jesus says it's got to be deeper. You want life? You want life? It better be deeper. Flip back about five pages to Luke 24. Verse 25. Now in Luke 24, what has happened is Jesus has died, he's been buried, and he's rose again. He meets up with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They are depressed, distraught, upset. So Jesus comes up to them and says, hey, what's up? And they're like, where have you been? What do you mean, what's up? They've killed Jesus. Didn't you know that? And then look at Jesus' answer to them. Luke 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, essentially the rest of the Bible, he expounded unto them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Jesus walks to the two guys, and he says on the whole trip, all that Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, it's about me. It points to me. Verse 28, they drew near unto the village wherein they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in and tarried with them. And it came to pass, as they sat at meat with him, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. All of a sudden they realized it was Jesus. And he vanished out of their sight. Verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us scripture? When does scripture burn? When does it ignite something in you that's going to last? When you realize it's all about Jesus. That's when their hearts ignited. They went from slow in heart, verse 25, to ignited, hot, burning hearts when they realized it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Hebrews 10:7 just puts it this way. It says there, Jesus, quoting Jesus, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it testifies of me. This entire thing, Genesis to Revelation, Old Testament, New Testament, it's all about Jesus. See, the key to Christianity is not getting the right answer. The key to Christianity is getting Jesus. That's the key. It's him. All right, Matt, great. Perfect. Got that. I didn't even graduate from high school. I've got my GED. I can figure that out. Jesus is important to Christianity. Big deal. Why are you wasting our time? Here's the deal. This hits on the key to life. This hits on a problem that every single one of us suffer from. And I call it the discontentment of soul. We all have this thing where our souls within us are discontented. They cry out to be fed with something. Feed me. And so what happens is we grab something and we try to feed it. So some people grab substances and they try to feed their soul with that substance, but they find it doesn't satisfy. Other people, they try to satisfy it with a toy, the new toy that they got. That'll satisfy it. This hunger, this discontentment I have, just if I had another toy, that would do it. Some people, they feed their souls people, whether it be through sex, whether it be through conquering, whether it be through those things, it's people, just consuming people. Some people, it's reputation. Some people, it's trinkets. Like they've got us today with trinkets. Some people, it's constantly the new trinket they can get. Look at my new cell phone. It's so awesome. You ever seen somebody with a new cell phone? Like, they've got to show you their cell phone. You ask them what time it is, they've got a watch on their hand. They go, let me see here. Let's see. You know that's Bill Gates reading the time, by the way. Did you know that? Right? And they're like, it's got a calendar on it, man. My cell phone has a calendar. I'm like, wow. The Mayans had a calendar 1,000 years ago. Congratulations. You caught up to them. Good. And after a little while, what happens is that thing just wears off. It brought a smile to your face for a day or two, but eventually it wears off and you still have a discontented soul that hungers. There's got to be something more. There's got to be. Now, here's what I want to do. To those of you that might doubt it, to those of you that might say, no, it's still something out there. There's something out there that will finally satisfy me. I want to take you to the text that puts the nail on that idea. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Flip there with me. Because in that chapter, what you see is Solomon is a man that got everything he wanted. There was absolutely nothing that Solomon couldn't have. He got it all. And we'll look at what that produced in his heart. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This book, it's a testimony of Solomon. And Solomon, when I think about him, it's simply this. He's the man that got everything he wanted. He got everything he wanted to a level that you and I can only imagine. Check this out. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. Where's Ecclesiastes? It's about in the center of your Bible. If you're in Psalms, you need to take a right. If you're in Revelation, you might look at the table of contents. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is the testimony of Solomon. He writes it out. Hey, here's how I live for a while. Look at verse 1. I said in my heart, go to now. I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of myrrh, what does it? Verse 3. I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainted my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Okay, here's what Solomon's saying. He's saying, there's a period of time that I decided to experiment around to see what would satisfy a discontented soul. So I decided I'm going to try anything and everything. And because of his wealth, and his position, he is able to do that to a level of decadence that only you and I can imagine. Let's keep reading. We'll read from 4 to 10, then we'll kind of unpack this. So, verse 4, I made me great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I planted gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made pools of water to water the wood that brings forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So, verse 9, I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained in me. And whatsoever, verse 10, my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was the portion of my labor. So he just says, verse 10, if I wanted it, I took it. Whatever my eye saw that I had the slightest desire for, I took it. Mine. So, how did he do it? First thing he did was this. He partied. Look at verse 3. I sought in my heart to give myself to wine. He partied down. Now, I know there's some young guys in here. They're going to be like, yeah, right. He's a Bible dude. Bible dudes don't party. I know how to party. You should see the shindigs I throw down. That's partying. All right, let me give you an answer to how Solomon rolled. First is this. In 1 Kings 4, verses 22 and 23, it gives the details of what came into Solomon's palace every day. If you add up what he brought into his palace every day, it's enough to feed 15,000 people. Okay? He invited over 15,000 people to his house at night. That's how he partied. For music, you want some good music at your house? What do you do? Maybe you Google it, download it, rip it on your iPod, put your iPod. It's a new one. You put your iPod into your hi-fi and you crank it up. You know what Solomon did? Look at verse 8. He bought the band. That's what he did. I like the Jonas Brothers. They're kind of cute. I think he's the only man that does like the Jonas Brothers. I'm buying you. You're playing at my house this weekend. Britney Spears, you're a weirdo, but I bought Sony Music, so I own you. So you're coming over playing Tuesday nights. He bought the band. He owned them. You're mine. You're playing at my place. That's what you're doing. But here's what happened. After a while, he got tired of it all. He got tired of waking up in his chariot with a new tattoo. So he said, forget it. I'm sick of this. I'm doing something else. So Solomon partied in a way that makes any of us look like we're in preschool. That's what he did. So after he gets sick of that, what does he do? Well, verses 4 through 6, he started to build stuff. I want to build something. I want to make a lasting monument to myself. So what did he build? Well, he built houses. Now, when he built, he didn't do a 1,000-foot remodel or whatever, 1,000-square-foot remodel. That's not how he did it. When he built the temple, it took 7 years, 10,000 people working on it. When he built his house, it took 14 years, 10,000 people working on it. After he was done building his own house, he built palaces for his wives, which we'll see was a lot of them. He built to a level you and I cannot fathom. He gets tired of that. So what does he start doing? Well, I'm going to landscape. Now, he did not plant some hydrangeas and a Japanese maple over his 5-foot koi pond. He planted forests. Yeah, Umpqua National Forest, I planted it. It's mine. Water feature, I call it Lake Tahoe. Dug it. Do you like it? That's the level at which this man did things. It's not any, we can't even get close to it. We can't even imagine it. And then he gets tired of that. And so then what does he do? He starts to live a life of ease. Forget all that work. Partying took work. Building took work. I'm going to just kick back. I'm going to do nothing. Verse 7 says, I had servants and maidens and servants born in my house. I had great possessions. I gathered me silver and gold. He had so much money that silver became worthless. They used it for gravel. That's what the book of 1 Kings says. He had so much wealth that people just cast out the silver on the streets. He was rich. He lived a life of absolute ease. He had a servant that would do everything for him. Like, these almonds are too hard. Chew them up for me first. Thank you. That's a little gross, but it's probably true. That's the way he lived. Life of pleasure and ease. Everything done for him. Then verse 9 says this, so I was great. Of course you were. You're throwing parties for 15,000 people. They're going to like you. They're just going to like you. Right? You could have a personality like Kanye and people still like you. They're still going to like you because you're throwing big parties. He was popular. And then verse 10 says this, and whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about women. He says, if I saw a woman that I liked, I took her. She's mine. So we'll see in this book, he ends up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, what's a concubine? A concubine was a woman that was there just for his pleasure. None of the strings attached. He had 300 concubines. He had 1,000 women at his beck and call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. That's what he had. Now, men, listen to this. Listen. There was not an eye color. There was not a body shape. There was not a skin tone. There was not a hair color that Solomon did not have access to. There was not a fantasy he could not fulfill. Okay? Guess what he says in chapter 7, verse 28 of this book. He says, I looked through 1,000 women to find the one I wanted. And he says, I couldn't find her. I thought it was the first one. It wasn't her, so I went to the second one. It wasn't her, so I went to the fifth one, 10th one, 100th one, 1,000th one. Still haven't found her. Solomon fell for the whole soulmate thing. Have you heard that? I'm looking for my soulmate. I'll get men from time to time that'll grab me over lunch, or they'll talk to me and they'll say, Matt, the woman that I've married, you know, I've been married to her for 10 years or 5 years or 2 years or 2 months, she's just not my soulmate. Here's how I translate that, if you want to say that to me. Here's how I translate it. It's, my wife bugs me. How can I get rid of her? That's how it translates in my mind. Okay? So you may not want to say that to me. Here's the reason why. Here's the reason why. There's this myth, and men and women are falling into it, probably men more than women, but we're falling into this myth that there's this soulmate out there for us. If you are searching for your soulmate, let me tell you this. You will find him or her right next to the unicorn and the Oompa Loompa. Good luck with that. Good luck. The Bible says this. The Bible says this. When he created Eve for Adam, he said, she's your helpmate. Not soulmate, helpmate. Now, men, helpmate implies something, doesn't it? What does it imply? You and I need help. That's what it implies. The purpose of marriage is for the sanctification of our souls. Do you know that? And we're so mixed up on that, we think it's there to satisfy our every need and whim. No, 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 no. It's there to sanctify us and make us reflect Christ better. Read Ephesians 5 if you struggle with that. It's so that we would better represent Christ to this world. Sanctify souls. Solomon fell for it. All right, so here we are. He lives life huge, right? He builds. He parties. He's got servants that do everything for him. He's got 1,000 women. You would think that would make him happy, right? Let's look. Look at verse 17. Therefore, I what? Hated life. What? You hated life? You hated life? Yes. Because the first party was fun. Having 1,000 people over at my palace, man, that was fun. Let's do it again. But after a while, 1,000 people became kind of boring. So now we got to bump it up to 5,000. We're going to go big this week. We're going 5,000. But then you get 5,000 over for a couple of months, and that gets boring. We got to go bigger next time. So let's go 10,000. And pretty soon there's a line going out of his palace, and he just says, this isn't doing it. He walks by somebody, and he's like, you're not going to tell that story again, are you? I've heard that 20 times. Be quiet. Get out of my castle. I'm tired of you. All of you, get out. I'm sick of it. It's Groundhog's Day. It's the same thing over and over, and it's boring me. Get out. Groundhog's Day. I hate this life. Then verse 18. Yea, I hate all my labor. What was he? He's a king. I hate being the king. I'm a sovereign ruler. What I say is law. I'm tired of that too. I've got dignitaries that will travel, like the Queen of Sheba, years to come visit me, and I could care less. I hate my job. Hate my life. Hate my job. Then verse 20. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. He just says, I'm just depressed. I'm depressed. Later in this book, he'll say I'm suicidal. It would have been better if I never was born. A man that had everything, lived life to a level that today is unimaginable. I hate it. I'm bored. Now, why is that? Here's the classic mistake we make. This is the classic mistake. It's the same mistake Solomon's making in chapter 2. It's this. We look to people and circumstances to bring us joy. Solomon looked at all these circumstances, all this building, all these projects, all these people, all these women, whatever, to make him happy. So then what happens is this. If we're looking to people and circumstances to satisfy the discontentment in our soul, and they don't, we're still unhappy, then who's to blame? Not me. People and circumstances. Right? It's the people around me, the circumstances around me. That's why I'm discontented. So here's how it works out. You got a man. He gets married. Has a wife, obviously, if he's married. Has some kids. Job. House. All that stuff. But then he begins to think, I saw this out there. I had this vision of euphoria out here when I got all this. Now I've got it. I'm still unhappy. So then what happens is this. That is a recipe for misery, bitterness, and upsetness. Because here's what happens to you. You then, because you thought people and circumstances were going to make you happy, and you're still unhappy when you get what you thought was going to make you happy, then you begin to look at the people and the circumstances as the problem. So you start looking around, and you can always find something to blame. Why I'm unhappy, why I'm discontented. Man, we look at our wives. If my wife just had more sex with me, I'd be happy. If my wife just looked like her, I'd be happy. My job stinks. If I had his job, I'd be happy. If I had a bigger house, I'd be happy. If I had a better car, I'd be happy. If my mom would have been a better mom, I'd be happy. If my dad would have hugged me, I'd be happy. If my friends weren't such losers, I'd be happy. Fill in the blank. There's plenty to point at, isn't there? When you have this discontentment in your soul. But here's what Solomon answers. Solomon's testimony puts the nail in that whole idea. Because whatever you think is going to satisfy you, Solomon did it to a level you can't imagine. So you think your wife's your problem, Solomon's going to say, uh-uh. I got 1,000 of them. And it didn't do it for me. I got 1,000 of them. Okay, man? Didn't do it for me. Because come on, I got 1,000 mother-in-laws now. If I just accomplished more, if I did something with my life, that would do it. Accomplish more than what, Solomon would say. I'm a sovereign ruler of a nation. I've got an army that no one can rival in this region. Peace with all my neighbors. Accomplish more than what? If I just had a bigger house, yeah. 10,000 people, 14 years, they worked on my house. My house makes the Trump Towers look like the projects. That's not going to do it. Solomon, whatever you think is going to bring you life or happiness or whatever, Solomon says, I had it all and I hated life, hated my job, and was depressed. Because people and circumstances can never make you happy. They can never cure the discontentment in the soul. They can't. So here's what happens. About 900 years after this, there's a man that comes on the scene named Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 6, verse 35, he says this, I am the bread of life. You've got this gnawing, discontented hunger in your soul. And Jesus comes and says, I'm the bread of life. Whatever you think life is, I'm the bread for that. He comes and he says, I am the door. Whatever door you want to get through, whatever thing you think is going to make you happy, I'm the door to it. He says, I'm the way. Whatever way, this way would do it. If I was just this way or that way. Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. So you have Jesus Christ coming saying, this isn't going to do it. Now notice something. He does not say, I'll show you the way. I'll show you how to get the bread of life. I'll show you the truth. I'll show you the door. He says, I am the bread of life. It's me. I'm the only one that can ever satisfy that gnawing thirst, hunger in your soul. It's me. That's what he says. So here's where Edgewater's at as a church. We believe this fundamentally. The fullness of all things, the fullness of all things, is found in Jesus Christ. That everything else, man, they've got their places. Toys, I like toys. I have a motorcycle. I enjoy it. But I'm not placing my entire life on that motorcycle. That's going to be it. The fullness of all things is found in Christ. Now, how does that work out? Well, here's the deal. You can have a good marriage without Jesus. I know people that are not married, and they have pretty good marriages. But you will never have an abundant... What? What'd I say? Oh, okay. If they're not married, they have good marriages. Absolutely. That's the best marriage you can ever have, man. Trust me. Young people, take... Okay. You can have a good marriage without Jesus, but you can never have an abundant, vibrant, full marriage apart from him, because he is the fullness of all things. You can have a good parenting skills. You can be a good parent. You can read the books or whatever and be a pretty good parent, but you'll never be a throw down, incredible mom or dynamic dad apart from Jesus. You can be happy without Jesus, but you'll never have joy everlasting without Jesus. You can be a person that has a plan for your life, but you can never have a purpose for your life without Jesus. You can go on and on and on. The fullness of all things is found in Jesus. You can have rest without Jesus. People aren't in Hawaii, you know, on vacation, hating it. I hate this. What's wrong with me? You can enjoy Hawaii, but you'll never have a peace that passes understanding apart from Jesus. So the fullness of all things is always found in him. You can dabble and taste it in other things. But only Jesus is able to say, I am the bread of life. I'll satisfy your soul. I'll satisfy you. So at Edgewater, Jesus, he's the fullness of all things. Now here's something that I'm going to rant for a second. So give me this opportunity. And it's because kind of a conversation, and I have this every once in a while with somebody. And it amazes me. We'll throw a festival or we'll have a good time and we'll spend some money on that. And there's always people that kind of frown on that. That are kind of like, And they think in their mind, or they even say to you or to me, they'll say, well, that money could have been spent on something good. If they say it, you know what my answer is? It was. It was spent on something good. There's this mentality that creeps into Christianity that God wants us to be miserable. That God doesn't want us to be full and rich and joyous. I don't understand it. I don't understand why there's this aversion to joy, to enjoyment, to pleasure in the church. I don't understand that. Because Jesus Christ came and he said this, John 10:10. I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. You know what Jesus was accused of when he was on earth? He was never accused of being a prude, party pooper, or a downer. Never. You know what they accused him of? Matthew 11:19. Being a wine bibber, modern translation, drunkard, and a glutton, pigging out. Why? Because he partied. He enjoyed himself. He went, loved it. I don't understand it at times. I don't understand it. But I think it's part of human nature. There's a part of human nature in us that just kind of is like, well, God couldn't possibly want us to be happy because I've sinned and I've blown it, so I shouldn't be happy. Wrong. Here's what God did in the Old Testament. Here's what he did in the Old Testament. You can read this in the book of Leviticus. God says this to his people. He says this, 3 times a year, you have to. God says, 3 times a year, you have to travel from where you're at expense and your own pocketbook and all that stuff. You have to travel from here down to Jerusalem, and you got to go to these festivals, to these parties. You have to, God says, or else I will kill you. It's essentially the law. I read that, and I thought I should make up a bumper sticker that says this, party or die, signed God. Now, let me clarify one thing. This is not an excuse for you to go throw a 10-kager at your parents' house, all right? And be like, when the cops show up, it's biblical, bro. Biblical. Pastor Matt told me I had to or God was going to kill me, all right, man? Jesus came to give us the fullness of all things. It's found in him. I am the bread of life. I'll satisfy souls. I'll cure the discontentment. Life will be not just lived, it will be abundant. So at Edgewater, it's not about knowledge for knowledge's sake. The knowledge must lead somewhere. There's a saying that people used to say in the old times, that all roads lead to Rome. In a church, here's my saying, all roads must lead to Jesus. Everything we do, whatever building project we have, whatever program we put on, whatever ministry there is, I don't care what they are, the end result must be we get more of Jesus. Because he is the fullness of all things. It's found only in him. And so before we close today, we're going to take communion, where we can once again just say, hey, we want to be part of this thing, this fullness that you have for us. So we're going to dine on you and eat of you and drink forgiveness. So the guys are going to pass out communion, hold it. I'll come back up, and then we'll lead in communion together. And so, Lord, I thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you that he is the fullness of all things. I thank you that there is joy, riches, life, abundance in him. And I pray that we would be those that do not fall for the trap, where we begin to look to people or circumstances to satiate a hunger that only Christ can. So may we keep Jesus the main thing. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.